Well, there are several of you here that bring back a flood of memories of one kind or another from many different places. And I just can't tell you how much I appreciate the fact that some of you have driven considerable distances to be here. And I thank you for the good attention that you gave in the first of these lessons on Jesus Christ as King. I come again to the thought that we'll keep impressing that if we're Christians, we're citizens of not simply a nation of Christians, but a kingdom. And that has special meaning, really. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and I'm not sure what this means to most people. I'm not sure it means much, because about the only kingdom, a monarchy, that most of us know anything about is, well, England. It has a king, and it has a queen. This present time, of course, kings at times and queens at times, but this is what we know about. The nation also has a parliament, and the parliament is elected by the people, and the parliament really has the power in England. It's called a constitutional monarchy. In fact, instead of the king giving authority to the people, as is true in a true monarchy, the Constitution gives the king or queen whatever authority they have. It's only what the Constitution allows them to do, and it's not much. The king and queen in England are just figureheads. They're respected, appreciated, but they have no power, really. They're just figureheads. But I want to emphasize to you, and I want us all to recognize, that Jesus Christ is no figurehead. He is a true monarch. I'm not sure there is any monarchy in the world now that would illustrate what Jesus is, because monarchies just don't exist anymore, absolute monarchies. But Jesus is an absolute monarch. And as we demonstrated, and we'll not go through it again in the first lesson, a democracy and a monarchy are totally different things. I stress again that Jesus is no figurehead. Jesus is a reigning king, a ruling king, not a mere figurehead. But we ask, how can a king reign from heaven? He hadn't even been here for 2,000 years. And he's in a totally different existence from what we're familiar with. How could he possibly be a reigning monarch? Well, ancient people would not have had as much difficulty understanding that as we do. I wish you'd turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Esther. And we're going to look at something here in just a moment. I first of all want to point out to you that this was under the Persian kingdom. And Persia was a very large empire at that time. It can reach, if you look at the map, it reached all the way down into Africa. It reached up into the edge of Europe and in Asia all the way to India and into a portion of India. And they didn't have radio at that time. They didn't have television. They didn't have even jet planes that could make quick trips or telegraph or anything at all. And yet a king living in a city, the city of Susa, which was the capital, could reign over the lives of people in those distant places without all of these modern means of communication we have. And how was that possible? Well, you remember in this story of Esther that there was a man by the name of Haman that got really all upset because Mordecai, a Jew, would not bow to him when he went by in his chariot. And so he determined that he wanted to just wipe out all the Jews. And the fact is that all the Jews live within this empire. And if all the Jews in this empire were wiped out, that'd be the end of the Jewish race. And that's precisely what he had in mind. In verse 8, of this third chapter of Esther, Haman said to the king, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So, 10,000 talents of silver sounded pretty good to him. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, to every people in its language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all the people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Now, how were all of the Jews in those far-reaching cities to be put to death at the king's command? Well, first of all, the king called his scribes. And these scribes wrote down the law that the king was stating, the decree that he intended to be carried to the people. Now, you can just imagine that they wrote exactly what the king said. They would have had it rough if they had changed in any way the decree of the king. So they wrote it down just as he directed. Then messengers carried this decree to all parts of the nation, the empire. They rode furiously, they rode rapidly, because the king's business demanded this kind of speed. And when they got there, they turned over these decrees to the governors and satraps who were to execute the law that was given. So the king, through his scribes and through his messengers, directed the local authorities to carry out his instructions. Now, if that's the way this was accomplished by him, you can just believe that that's exactly the way Christ has accomplished his reign over us. When he ascended on high, according to Ephesians 4, 8, and 11 and 12, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, when he ascended on high, that's when he was crowned king. We saw that in Acts, the second chapter. I think it's also seen in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, verses 13 and 14. And he gave gifts to men. And what were these gifts that he gave? Well, he gave to them the means by which he would communicate his will and accomplish his purpose among the citizens of his kingdom. He gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The apostles and prophets were the scribes to whom he gave his instructions, expressed his law, his will, and they wrote it down. Evangelists were the messengers. The word evangelist is a word that simply means gospelizer, the teller of good news. And they were instructed to go out preaching, teaching the things that he had said. And the shepherds and the teachers were the local servants who were intended to execute the will of the king on a local basis. I'd like for us to look at these now one at a time. Let's look at these apostles and prophets who would be typical scribes. or those who would write down the law or the will. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said to them, "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." While he was here with them, he was speaking to them. But they weren't taking notes. Some of you are taking pretty good notes. I saw some during the intermission there. They weren't taking notes on what he said. And their memory was certainly flawed, as any person's memory is. My wife's a good woman, but she just doesn't remember things straight at all, like I do, you know. We're always into some disagreement about what somebody said or what happened in a certain place at a certain time. And she's just sure she's right, and of course I'm sure I'm right, but the Holy Spirit was sent to these men. Jesus had said to them, he didn't want them arguing in the future about what he said. You can just imagine if they hadn't had the Holy Spirit, Peter and John would have been a big argument all the time, but that just wasn't the way it was. He sent the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance the things that he said. In the 16th chapter of John, again, this same occasion, just before he went to the cross, he made some very significant statements. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now, he was going to send the Spirit to remind them of what he had said, but he said there's some more things you need to know. The king had some more ideas in mind for his kingdom that they just weren't ready to receive at that time. But he said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will give you things that beyond anything I've been able to tell you. For he will not speak on his own authority." I wonder if many people have ever thought about that. The Holy Spirit would not speak on his own authority. Why not? The Holy Spirit didn't have any authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." So the Holy Spirit would simply make certain that the words of Jesus were properly remembered by the apostles and properly delivered to them in the future. In fact, look what it says. Whatever he hears, he will speak. Where was he going to hear it? Well, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Christ was going to go back to heaven. And he said, "The Holy Spirit will be there with me, and he will hear what I say, and he will tell you the things that you are to say that have come directly from me as the king." And even the Holy Spirit would not take liberty with the things that Jesus said. Jesus didn't trust them to speak till the Spirit came. He said, "You go into Jerusalem, but you wait. You wait for the Spirit to come. Don't you dare start trying to preach until the Spirit can guide you infallibly into the things that I want the people to hear." The apostles and prophets then were the scribes. And Paul expresses the care with which they spoke what the Spirit told them to speak. "We have received," he said, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The American Standard says combining spiritual things with spiritual words. So they were speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Now, can't you not just imagine the messengers, as they go out into the provinces to carry the decree of the king, saying, "Now, this is exactly what the king said. This was written down to the scribes. This is exactly what the king said." These men were included Peter. And Peter said, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." The commandments of Christ, which came through the apostles and scribes. And John wrote, I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the word of the book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life in the holy city. In other words, these words that Jesus revealed to his scribes through the apostles and prophets and through the Holy Spirit were not to be added to and were not to be subtracted from. Well, what about these evangelists, these messengers? What is their responsibility? Well, their responsibility was to take the words that were written by the scribes or revealed first without writing, but then in writing, and to carry it out into the world. Paul wrote to young Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul had taught Timothy the things of Christ, the words of Christ, and he said, "Now you take those words and you tell them to others. And don't, it's a pattern," he said, "that must not be changed. The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses commit you to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see the plan here? It's so interesting. It was revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit. Paul gave it to Timothy. He said, "Now you go teach, but don't just teach only this one or that. Teach men, faithful men, to teach others also." And if that's continued, it comes right on down to us. And we have evangelists now. But these evangelists don't have any right to make up any new message. And the Holy Spirit's not revealing any new message. They simply must preach, teach, very faithfully convey the message that was given to them by the scribes, the apostles, and the prophets. Furthermore, the writer says that we are to preach the word. That's what Paul said to Timothy. Preach the word. And 10 times in Timothy and Titus, he says, "Speak these things, exhort and teach with all authority." And when you're speaking the things of Christ, there's authority behind it. It's not yours, but it's the authority of the Christ who gave it. And Peter wrote, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, what God has had revealed to you." But now let's look at this last group, these shepherds and teachers. Who are they? Well, of course, another word for these shepherds is men who are overseers. In fact, there are 6 different words in English, sadly enough, 3 words in the original language, Greek, that refer to these men. They are called shepherds or pastors. Those 2 words are exactly the same in meaning, and they both translate a single Greek word. And then there's also the word overseer or bishop that you'll have. And these are the same words as translations of the same Greek word. And then you have also presbyters or elders. It's a pity you've got all these different words. But that's what they refer to, shepherds or pastors, bishops or overseers, presbyters or elders. And they all refer to the same men. Sometimes people wonder, how could all refer to the same man? Well, I'm a Georgian. I'm a father. I'm a preacher. I won't tell you anything else, but the same person is always going to be a lot of different things. And these words actually emphasize different facets of the work of these men. Shepherd, I think, stresses their relationship with the individual sheep. And the word overseer or bishop seems to be to emphasize their responsibility for the whole work, the whole congregation. And the word elder refers to the man himself as an older man, respectable for that reason. But all of these refer to the same men. But Paul says that they are made overseers by the Holy Spirit. Recently, we have been looking at the possibility of additional elders in the church at Embry Hills. We have only 4, and we can use some more. But we have emphasized that it is not for us to decide who these men will be. It's not a popularity contest. It's not people that I think would make good elders. That's not our prerogative. We are to put in men whom the Holy Spirit chooses. You say, well, how in the world can you know? Well, the Holy Spirit has given us what, it's a bad word these days, but I like to use the word profile. It's given us a profile of the person in a congregation that the Holy Spirit chooses, as he's, of course, directed from Christ, that he chooses. And here's a man, but he doesn't quite fit the profile. Oh, he's a smart man. Maybe. Personable. Friendly. Maybe. Good businessman. Maybe. But does he fit this profile that the Holy Spirit has given? Well, if not, then the Holy Spirit doesn't choose him. But here's a man that fits that profile. And if he fits the profile the Holy Spirit has given, then the Holy Spirit has chosen him. He's not our choice. Many times, in fact, in the congregation right now, I suspect there's some men there that I would say would make great elders, but they just don't quite fit the profile. And so, as far as I'm concerned, I would object their being appointed elders because it's not a democratic thing. It's not that we, as a congregation, decide by vote who's going to be elder or who's going to be shepherd. It's the Holy Spirit's choice. Furthermore, they have no legislative authority whatsoever. Titus 1:9 says that they're men that hold fast the faithful word that they may convict the gainsayer. They have no authority to make new laws. They simply must be men who know the scriptures and are able to use the scriptures to teach and even to correct those who may be in error. And I think many times we overlook that, which is one of the most important of all the qualifications for an elder. We find a man who maybe is a good businessman, maybe has a good family, maybe is a pretty good speaker, but does he know the scriptures? That's the big first question, because it's the scriptures that must govern the congregation. Some would speak perverse things, Paul said, and if they speak perverse things, then they're to be rejected, and when people follow them, they're being led astray. Speaking anything different from the revealed gospel places them under a curse. Even elders who teach something different from what the scriptures teach will suffer the anathema that Paul said for anyone, even an angel from heaven, who preaches anything different. They must give an account, Hebrews 13 and verse 7. And the citizens must respect their leadership. And I think that's important. When men are properly chosen by the Holy Spirit, if you please, then the congregation has a responsibility to follow them. And when they refuse to follow them in matters of judgment, we don't expect that they should lead in matters of faith. No elder can tell me what I believe. I must believe what the scriptures teach. But when they make decisions relating to judgment, then I have a responsibility to accept that decision. I may not like it, I may not agree with it, but I have a responsibility to accept it. I worked with a congregation one time that had just appointed elders for the first time in their history. And I remember one young man in the congregation, after a decision was made, saying, well, I agree with their decision, but I resent that I didn't have a part in it. Well, there's no reason we have to have a part in it. A good shepherd is certainly going to be concerned about the well-being of the sheep and what's going to be comfortable for them, what's going to be best for them, and how they feel. But in the final analysis, he makes the decision, and then they follow. Incidentally, that young man's an elder now. I imagine he feels a little bit differently about it. But you remember, going back into the Old Testament, those who rebelled against Moses were dealt with very, very sternly, even against Aaron, because they were the ones that God had selected. And when God has selected someone, it's a serious matter to rebel against them, because that's rebellion against God. They're responsible for the edification of the congregation, for passing on the word, teaching the word. And I think sometimes too often elders just turn everything over to a preacher and then they just kind of sit back and listen. But they have responsibility to teach. It's not wrong to have a preacher in such a congregation, but it's the responsibility of the elders to teach, to be sure that the teaching that's done is absolutely scriptural and right. And as we've said, rebellion is serious. The shepherds and teachers are the local men then who follow, but Christ is still the king. The apostles and the prophets recorded the laws, and the evangelists are the ones who proclaim the laws recorded by the apostles and the prophets. Then you have, on a local level, the shepherds whose responsibility is to lead the sheep according to the will of the chief shepherd, as you have in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. David was a shepherd, but he was shepherding his father's sheep, and he was expected to shepherd his father's sheep as his father wanted them shepherded. And it's true that elders today who are shepherding a congregation have a responsibility to shepherd those sheep just exactly and as nearly as possible the way the chief shepherd, Christ, would shepherd them. And as elders in the church where I am, we pray constantly that the Lord will help us to lead those people exactly the way he would lead them if he was with us as an elder leading the congregation. And the only way we can know that is through the things that have been reported. They execute the laws of the Lord on a local level. Now, England, as we've already seen, has a parliament that's elected by the people that makes its laws. But our king has made no provision for a human legislative body at all. And when you hear about a church that has a convention that makes some kind of rules and laws, you know that it's not according to the teaching of the kingdom of heaven, according to Christ. I'll just tell you a little story about a church, a place I was in a meeting one time. And I was rather interested. After I'd started preaching, here came two groups of people in, and they were dressed a little bit differently, well, completely differently from the rest of the congregation, but even the two groups were different from one another. Well, I couldn't wait to find out who they were, but they were some Mennonites who had come and listened very, very attentively. And then the next night they listened, came back again. And I just enjoyed so much the association with them. And on the last night of the meeting, one of the members had one of his friends, who was one of the Mennonite couples, to come in for something of a social. And I just said to the man, I said, "We just really, really appreciate your coming. You've been so faithful and regular, and it's just meant a lot to have you come." And he said, "Well, we've enjoyed it very, very much." Said, "You're just like us. You only follow the Bible." I said, "Well, I'm glad to know that, that you only follow." I said, "Do you have a creed?" "Well," he said, "yes. Yes, we have a creed." I said, "Where did you get it?" "Well," he said, "we have a convention every 4 years, I believe," he said. "And we take care of the creed. We keep the creed up to date." I said, "Well, that's interesting. How do you keep it up to date?" He said, "Well, we discuss it until we have come to some conclusions ourselves, and we have a vote, and the majority votes to put this in the creed." I said, "Well, do you always agree with the majority?" He said, "Well, no, I don't." I said, "Well, it sounds to me like you're following the majority that make the creed instead of the Bible." Well, he looked at his wife and he said, "That's a hard question, isn't it?" And she said, "Yes, it really is a hard question." So they kind of got their heads together. And it was a very, very polite conversation. We enjoyed this. It was gentle and no one was angry. And finally they came back and said, "Well, the Holy Spirit guides the majority." I said, "Well, that's interesting. I said, "Do you ever change the, "Oh, yes." And in their openness, what's the word, transparency now, openness, they said, "Yes, we changed it not long ago." He said, "Some years ago, we put into the creed that it was wrong to have lightning rods to protect us from lightning. But," said, "in the last meeting we had, that was changed. We can have lightning rods now." I said, "Well, when did the Holy Spirit make a mistake?" And he looked at his wife. He said, "That's a hard question, isn't it?" I said, "It sure is. It's a hard question. But again, good spirit, wonderful spirit." In fact, I'm going to go ahead and tell you something. our host got a little upset with us for having a religious discussion at his house. But that man, I was getting ready to go to Africa for some work, and he sent me a check for $100. We can carry on a conversation gently in gentility and respect for one another if we are open-minded and want to really follow the truth and do what's right. I don't know what came of that, but it just brings to attention that any time we have an organization of some kind that's making some laws, then if there's any difference between what they do and what the Bible teaches, then we don't follow them. We follow the king. And if they start making changes, that's not the law of the king, because the law of the king doesn't change. We're going to stress that in our study tomorrow morning. Well, I just appreciate your listening. And I do want to ask this further question. Does Christ then rule in any other way? Well, he doesn't reveal his laws any other way. That's the only way. But I don't know all the ways the Lord acts. It looks to me like in the New Testament, in Acts, the 8th chapter, the devil caused a great persecution against the church, and Christ used it to accomplish his purpose for the spread of the gospel into the world. I don't know if they'd have stayed in Jerusalem forever if it hadn't been the persecution that came. And the persecution of the devil's work, but the Lord overruled it. And then later on in the 8th chapter of Acts, we also read about the apostle Philip the evangelist meeting up with a man whom the Lord apparently made arrangements for. And some of us were talking this morning about what seems to be the providential working of God to bring individuals who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness into the knowledge of the truth. I don't know in all the ways the Lord works. I know the Lord protects his people. Paul said the Lord stood by him and protected him even when others had forsaken him. But he has all power to do what he chooses. But what we know to do in submission to the king is to obey his laws. We understand that a government has three parts: legislative, executive, judicial. Our king makes all the laws. All the laws. And our king establishes the offices and sets the requirements. Acts the 20th chapter. And there are some local decisions to be made about fellowship. 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians rather 5th chapter, verse 12. We have to judge who is worthy of association with a local church. Sometimes mistakes are made about that. The Lord is the final word. We try to determine whom the Lord would fellowship. And we may make some mistakes on that. But the final judgment is the Lord's judgment. He that judges me is the Lord, Paul said. First Corinthians, the fifth chapter, verse 4. Looks like I'm finished. It's time to sing. We'll glorify the King of Kings.